Thank you, Carol, for your very kind welcome. Good to hear that there's someone that that likes my sermons. One will do, that's okay. What a privilege it is. I'm sure you ladies have enjoyed just digging in into the book of Genesis, hey? How fantastic is that? Well, this morning I would like to bring to you the topic that you've been learning, recreation and promise. And I think that is just an incredible way of looking at this story, because the book of Genesis really is the foundation of our belief. We cannot just focus on the New Testament and the Gospels without good grounding of the creation story, because that's where it all started. And this, as you know already, why, you know, God have decided to bring the flood and the reason for that, and seeing just the wickedness and the unrighteousness of the people on the earth and everything, and found only one person righteous, Noah and his family. And through that, and through Noah and his family, his wife, there's only like eight people. You know, the process of recreation started with eight people. You know, Noah and his wife, the three boys and their wives. I was like, wow, what a way to recreate another humankind out of eight people. And so that's what we will talk about today. But just to give you a little bit of background, Noah, his name come from a Hebrew word, Noach, which is really a play of words with his name. But there's more to Noah's name in the Hebrew, because it means in the Hebrew rest and comfort. Now, tell me that Noah was restful and comfortable at the ark. You kind of like, yeah, that's my name, Lord. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, rest and comfort. But where is the comfort? This is not five-star accommodation at all. If you think about that, right? And you know, sometimes when in the Jewish culture especially, when they give names to people, they really take the time. They really pray about it. It's not just like those random things, you know, that you just kind of pull out of your head and then you give your kids names. You know, when Janelle and I started, when Janelle fell pregnant the first time, and we were like, Lord, what do we give this child a name? You know, and we prayed about it. We bought like a names book, you know, like, you know, those little books that have 3,000, 5,000 names and all that. And we just went through it and prayed and look at the meaning and everything like that, because we feel, we believe that it is very significant what you name your child. And so Noah was given the name Rest and Comfort. And probably it did not make sense to him, especially when he was asked by God to be the catalyst of this new world that God is going to create, when he kind of brings the flood as a punishment and the judgment and the righteousness of God displayed. But Noah was a righteous person and an obedient servant of God. In fact, he was only one of the three in the Old Testament that God named as righteous. Who were the other two? Who were the other two? If Noah is the third, Job and Daniel. Job and Daniel. So these are the three men that God himself named as righteous people. And so when God look at the world and its wickedness and the unrighteousness that's just so rife everywhere, he called upon Noah and commissioned him to build an ark. Now, did Noah say, oh Lord, give me time to process this? This is a big task. I don't think I'm up for it. I don't have the training. I don't have the qualification. Just give me time to think this through and process this. No, he responded, because he was an obedient servant of God. Noah had unwavering faith and godly fear to the point of building the ark, not knowing when the rain is going to come. And so he made it to the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews. And it says here in Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in other words, when warned against things not yet, that is not yet to happen or has not happened yet, it's but what it says, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. You know, sometimes when we respond to God or when God asks us to do something, we kind of want to see first and go, oh, how is it going to look like? How is it going to unfold? And what is it going to look like, Lord? Just show me and reveal to me. And more often than not, in our response of faith, we don't see what's beyond. What God requires of us is just the obedience and the step that you have to take. When Janelle and I felt called by the Lord to go to Africa, she was really terrified about it. Because she said, Jonathan, I have never experienced living by faith, giving up my full-time work in a prestigious school in Melbourne, resigning to become a missionary. I have never done that. She goes, but I know that God can be trusted. And you know, as we were preparing, she saw this vision, and this is like literally very kind of vivid in her mind, that there was this lake, and then God asked her to walk on the lake, not walk on water or something like that. Like, Lord, that's impossible. But as soon as she took the first step, this concrete step appeared that was in her vision. And so she stepped on it and it was solid. And then she took the next one. And these concrete steps just keep popping out so that she can walk. And I go, that is such a beautiful vision and picture of faith, because that's exactly what God is asking us to do. Just take the first step. And he will do the rest and he will meet you. That's the kind of person that Noah was. Unwavering faith in God, even if the very thing that God was asking him to do has not happened yet. Long time. Noah was the first person to plant a vineyard after the flood. The very first. You know, winery? Yeah, good one, Noah. And also the first person to get drunk in scripture. In the entire Bible, he was the first person. Do you know the story? He got drunk, naked, and then the kids, instead of like putting a blanket on him, they're going, oh, come see dad, look at him, making fun of him. And I was like, oh, Noah, like righteous, but, you know, down to earth, really. So let's look at God's action in recreating the world. Because it's really important. I'd like to draw your attention to at least five key points here, all right? The first point is this, that God remembered Noah and sent a wind in order to blow away the water so that the water will recede. Now, there's actually, that's very significant move of God. And so let's just break that down into two. That's why I put a slash in there. First is God remembered Noah. Now, sometimes in our human understanding and psychology, we kind of like remembered because maybe God forgot. You know, we kind of like think, when you say, I remembered you, it means we associated with forgetting, right? But in this context, the word remember does not mean God forgot Noah and abandoned him and forget about him. And then one day we're like, oh, where's my son, Noah? Where's my servant, Noah? No, it wasn't like that. The word there is zakar. And when I checked about it, it actually means not forgetting, but God was mindful of Noah. So he was mindful of Noah. So the Hebrew word there, zakar, is not remembering because the person forgot, but remembering because the person was mindful of the other person. Wow. So that really makes a big difference, right? And so that's how God, that's the catalyst, the process of zakar, that God was mindful, God noticed, you know, Noah being the righteous person. And so this is the person I am going to use in order to bring recreation, in order to recreate the world, repopulate the world through this person. And then God did that in action by sending a wind. And I was like, what is the significance of this wind? And I checked what Hebrew word they used in the word wind. And they used the word ruach. Ruach, which is same as the Holy Spirit. This is it. The same spirit that the Lord, the same word used when it says in Genesis 1, verse 2, the spirit of the Lord was hovering, was moving, was shaping the surface of the deep. It's the same word that was used in order to drive out the waters of the flood, and in order to dry out the land so that we can see shape again. Isn't that incredible? And the second is the same word used, the word wind, that blew away the locusts during the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now remember the story of the Israelite people, that they were in bondage. And that experience and that narrative of the Israelite people in Egypt really symbolizes our bondage to sin. Okay, so that's the kind of bondage that's being described in the physical, experiential way. And the locust was just one of the 10 plagues. And the way that God brought that, blew that locust in order to punish the Egyptian people, was the same word used for ruach. And the third one is the same word used, ruach, to blew in the quail in order to provide provision of food for the Israelites in the wilderness. Wow, and I go, my. In other words, what do we see here? There is what we call a pattern in such a way where God moves through the power of His Holy Spirit. In other words, the way that God moved in salvation story of the Israelite people, the way that God moved in the way that He redeemed His people through Jesus Christ and all that, it is the same Ruach Spirit. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, isn't it? That's what it says in Ephesians. The same Spirit, the same Ruach that raised Jesus from the dead. And so when we look at this one here, the Spirit of God was hovering, that's over creation. The Spirit of God blew in the locust. That's kind of redemption, because that's how He wanted to redeem His people out of the hands of the Egyptian. And the Spirit of the Lord blew in the quail in order to provide the food that they needed. But that is God's provision. In other words, every time that God moves in our midst, there's so much power in that. It's either He moves in order to redeem you, He moves in order to provide for you, He moves in order to protect you from the dangers of locusts or anything like that. He moves, and He is still on the move. Amen? Praise God for that, hey? That He is still on the move. All right, the second point is that God gave Noah very specific instruction. Now, if you look at the Genesis chapter 8... The reason why I didn't read the passage, because I assume you have, and because it's too long. But you see, the thing is, from verses 15 to 19, we can see there that God gave Noah instruction when to exit, when to leave the ark. But if you look how Noah entered the ark, God also gave him instruction when to go in. In other words, the entering of the ark and the exiting of the ark was according to the commands and the word of God. Now, what lesson can we learn from that? It means that when we embark on something, it's one thing to pray about it, say, Lord, is this the right time, right place, right job, right direction for me? And then we seek and wait for God. And then He says, yep, go ahead and step on it and walk on it. And then we go. But then sometimes we kind of exit and hop off too prematurely, rather than waiting on God. And I think when we look at the rate of divorce in our country, let's just look at the Christians. I'm pretty sure that most Christian marriages started off by like, Lord, is this the right person that I'm going to marry? Lord, is this the right person? They put so much prayer in entering into the marriage, they don't put so much thought in exiting. They hop off on their own terms. But here Noah hopped off on God's terms. He exited according. And there was lots of waiting. There was patience required from Noah's like, oh God, I've had enough of this smell of the animals. Now get me out of here, you know, like this. I just want fresh air or anything like that. And yet Noah was patient enough to wait from God, the word of the Lord, to step out. And you see, when we look at the way that God is doing His action in recreating this new world, a new mankind and all that, it really illustrates to us as believers that this kind of walking out of the ark is a demonstration for believers for our freedom. Because During the flood, it was kind of like the punishment and the judgment of God. Noah was contained in the ark. He couldn't do much. There's no point dreaming or visioning because he was still contained in the ark. But as soon as God instructed him to step out, that's really a picture of walking into a new earth and walking into the freedom that God has prepared for Noah. And that's the same for us. You know, when Jesus Christ brought freedom from what he did on the cross and the sacrifice he did on the cross, we also can walk in that freedom. We leave behind the old self. We leave behind the sin that so easily entangles us. It showed believers the faith of Noah to step out, not knowing, what's there, Lord? Is there something alive? Is there anything? Nothing at all. Everything was wiped out. And yet, he walked believing that God's going to take care of him. It will show us that the believer's heart, because Noah's heart really was just to follow God's direction in his life. Not just for him and his wife, but also for his family. It was almost like a collective response of heart. And say, hey, kids and your wives, come on, let's do this together. It's almost like they were of one heart and one accord. That's what they did. And it showed believers the covenant mercy of God. That when he says, I will send a flood, but don't you worry about it. You and your household will be protected and will be safe. And Noah trusted in that. And can you just imagine the moment that he walked out? It's like coming out of a plane or a boat or anything like that. You go, whoa, it's true. It's real. It's happened. You know, because God was faithful in his promise. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, commented on this particular passage. Noah came out of the ark, no longer cooped up and penned within its narrow limits. He walked abroad and the whole world was before him, where to choose. Was not that a picture of the freedom of the believer who has been buried with Christ and enjoys the possession of God's free spirit? That's a beautiful picture. It's not just like a children's story. It is a beautiful picture of the freedom that God offers for us in Jesus. The third, God's action in recreation, is that Noah's response as soon as he stepped out of the ark was not to survey the land. Oh, how much land can I own? Acres and acres and acres of land. No, his immediate response was this. He built an altar to the Lord. What is that saying to us? It was actually almost like a decision that he had to make. It was kind of like a turning point. He said, you know what? I'm not going to get distracted with all the attractions that the earth has on offer for me. I will build an altar and I will worship the Lord. So his response was one of worship as an acknowledgement. It's almost like it was a turning point. Is that from this altar, Lord, there will be a new humanity. From the altar of worship, from the altar of obedience, there will be a new humanity. And I think that is God's desire, why he wants to see people saved and reconciled, so that there will be worshipers in heaven from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation built from the altar of worship. And that was the turning point in Noah's life. It wasn't like, oh yeah, how much land can I own? I want to be rich. I want to own the whole earth. Can you imagine? I'm like basically the custodian of the whole earth. No, that was not his thinking. And then when he built that altar, he offered a sacrifice to the Lord. You see, there is something significant when we offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And for Noah, the purpose why him and his family and his wife were spared is because of the sins of the world. And Noah wanted to show to God that he's prepared to sacrifice, okay, maybe a pair of animals. I don't know what kind of animal he offered. It doesn't say. But that animal now has probably become extinct. Because remember how the story, they go in pairs, you know, like two pigeons. I don't know what that was. But what the commentaries were saying was that the worship that Noah offered caused the loss of a species. At the expense of a species becoming extinct. So that's expensive. That's costly. It also foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's almost like for our salvation, Jesus had to die. You know, sometimes when we offer something or do something that has no value or no cost at all, we won't value it. But when something costs us, our worship should cost us. Our offering should cost us. Don't give God your leftover coins. You know, don't give God your like $5 notes or something. You know, give God something that hurts your pocket. That's the kind of offering. That's the kind of worship. Give God something that costs inconvenience to you. Because more often than not, our developed first world concept of obedience is really, we are obedient to the Lord up to the point of convenience. When it becomes inconvenient, we have second thoughts about it. Come on. We have second thoughts about it, if and when it becomes inconvenient. But is that something that cost us something? Is that an offering and a sacrifice that really cost you something? No. And of course, it brought atonement for sin. The sacrifice that Jesus did brought atonement for our sin. The fourth one is that God gave Noah a divine mandate to multiply and replenish the earth, because that's the only way that he can recreate humanity. So if we look at chapter 9 verses 1 to 7, it's basically the same mandate and the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1. That go into all the world and multiply. It's the same command. Second is that Noah was given dominion over created things. You know, that his family, people, livestock, animals, dominion over the earth. Noah was given that mandate from God. In other words, it was a divine commission and a divine responsibility that God gave to Noah in order to achieve and fulfill his plan of recreating the world, recreating humanity. And the third one is this, that it was God's way of renewing the commitment to marriage and family. Because he instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden, God's desire is not for us to live individual lives. God's desire to replenish the earth is for us to have, you know, institution of marriage according to God's plan, and through that the families of the earth will come about. And no wonder, if that is God's divine mandate for mankind, no wonder it is one of the most contested and attacked aspect of our society today. And I think that's sad, and I think that will always be a constant challenge for us, how we respond to that. There is just no way that we can fulfill our divine mandate of marriage and family if that very thing that God instituted is now very polarized. And then man's genius, ingenuity, or whatever, try to find ways how to navigate that and playing God, really. I don't know if you're following the news, but I was seeing a medical documentary that they are now able to implant a uterus. And so, people who are men and wants to be a woman can be implanted with a uterus so that they can also fall pregnant and have a child. And I don't know how they're going to deliver that, but maybe C-section is okay. And that's possible. That's the only way. Where can they push it out? There's no way to push it out. But that is now on the cards. And I think they're about to do an experiment of doing an implant of a uterus into a male body. Now let's just put aside whatever we have, you know. Family can only be achieved between a man and a woman, all right? And that's God's design, and that's God's heart, and that's God's plan, and that's never changed. But if man wants to change it, be ready for the consequences. That's okay. Yep, if that's what you think, that's your view, that's okay, that's your ideology, that's fine. But just be ready for the consequences. And there's also a growing trend today of single mothers. They call it single parenting. I don't need a husband. I don't need a father. I can parent this child on my own. I mean, there are really capable women who can do that. But I just wonder whether in the next 10, 15 years, we will have a generation of fatherless children and what the impact of that in our society. Now, they did a big statistics in the American school shooting, all the shooting that are happening in America. And this is an old statistics now, but they were saying that 90% of those people that committed those crimes are fatherless young people. Fatherless individuals. Now put them, you don't even have to be a genius to work it out. It's like, why is that? Well, no wonder. So let's be mindful of those things. Let's not get easily sucked in into the thinking of the world and the ideology of the world. Let's hold on to what God is saying, you know? What God is saying is very important. Now I have, If we talk about, say, for example, sexuality and things like that, every person is created in the image of God. Yes, fully yes. You know, I agree in that. But there are certain things that God makes very clear in His Word. And as long as we're not prepared to compromise that, that's all good. Love the sinner, but not the sin. Okay? That's really important. And finally, let's look at the promise here that God gave to Noah. This is what they call the Noahic covenant. You know, there is an Abrahamic covenant. This is the very first one. The Noahic covenant, really, to summarize the covenant that God made with Noah, it's in two parts. It is a covenant relationship between the creator and the creation or the created that God wanted to restore, because the very thing that broke it is the sinfulness of the world. A sinfulness of the people. And God wanted to restore that relationship back to Himself. And so Him as the Creator, Him as God, wanted to restore that, wanted to reconcile that. So that is the first aspect of the Noahic covenant. And the second is that God wanted to make a covenant with Noah to restore the natural world order. The natural world order. What we see as the laws of nature that is governing our land and our earth. And that is stipulated as a covenant in God. And I was reading some commentary about this. And one commentator was saying that before the flood, there was only one season. There was only one season. After the flood, that's where we got winter, spring, summer, and fall, or, you know, autumn. That the four seasons started to emerge in different parts of the earth. But before that, there was only one season. And another commentary is this, that it was, if you read the book of Genesis, it's only after the flood that life became shorter for people. It was only after the flood. Before the flood, they lived up to 963. Was it Methuselah? Yeah, he was the grandfather of Noah. Noah lived like 930 or 50, something like that. After Noah, the lifespan of people became shorter and shorter and shorter after the flood. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? So let's look at the promise of God. The promise of God and His covenant with Noah and His people is unidirectional. What does it mean? It means that it is God Himself making that covenant with His people, not us initiating and say, "Oh God, I want to make a covenant with you." No. Why? Second point, because we have nothing to offer, really. We have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. And so it's always been initiated by God. Salvation has always been initiated by God in Jesus. Eternal life is initiated by God. Grace is initiated by God. That's why we cannot earn it. We cannot do anything in order to get God's attention because it's unidirectional, one way. And the only way that we can do that is we receive it, we respond, and we get the benefits when we enter into the covenant with God. Isn't that the beauty of it? That is so, and I think to me that's really liberating. And I was looking at this and I go, that is really liberating, knowing that we've got nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table. It's all God. And all we have to do is just to receive it, enjoy the benefit, and then respond out of it. And my prayer is that the way that we live our Christian life really is out of a kind of response of gratitude to everything that God has done for us. Now, how did he show and seal this covenant? With a sign. He said, I will remember my covenant. This is a statement of assurance. And he sealed it with a sign of a rainbow in the sky, that every time Noah and his family and the people of the earth will see it, because through oral tradition they will pass it on to their grandkids, and the grandkids will pass it on and say, hey, our grandfather Noah said that this is what God promised, and this is how he put a sign, you know, the rainbow in the sky. Every time they see it, they would see the faithfulness and the covenant of God. And it is an everlasting covenant. It is eternal. It's still true to this day. And I was like, of all symbols, why did God use the rainbow? So I did a little bit more reading. And the commentary was saying that before the flood, the people at that time before the flood have never seen a rainbow, ever. Because rainbow only appears after a rain or during. You'll never see rainbow on a sunny day. You'll never see rainbow if there's no rain, if there's no storm or anything like that. It's the rainbow. And the Hebrew word for rainbow or bow, just the second part of the word, keset, is the same word used as the bow in a battle. It's the same word used for a bow in a battle. And I was like, Lord, what is this? And you know what God was prompting me to think about this? What he promises, he will fight. What he promised for you, he will fight. That is the significance of the rainbow. He will fight as if fighting in a battle. He is going to fight for your family. He's going to fight for your children. He's going to fight for your relationship. He's going to fight for your faith. All you have to do is to respond like Noah. Unwavering faith and being obedient to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We can just continue to dig and dig and dig. And as we go deeper, Lord God, you give us more and more revelation. And Lord, I want to thank you for this group of women who's just so thirsty and hungry to know more about you. And Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have, that we can do this together in the freedom that we enjoy in our country. And I pray, Lord God, that we will not take this for granted. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that whatever it is that you have stirred in our hearts, Lord, I pray that you will give us the ability to understand and to put it in practice, Father. It's not just another theoretical knowledge of faith, Lord, but it will become practical in our own lives. And so we thank you for the revelation of who you are. And the way that you enter into covenant with us, sinful people. And you are prepared to do that, Father, because you love us. And so, Father, I pray that as we leave this place, we will have that great assurance that the creator of the universe is willing and prepared, gracious, to pour out his goodness and faithfulness to us, Lord, through the covenant that we receive in Jesus Christ. And we get to enjoy that and live out in that. And so we thank you and we commit this time to you, this week and this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.